Now, John 18 and 19. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just hate the changeable nature that I find resident within me. I know it's a woman's prerogative to change her mind, but I think it happens a little too often. And because we are of such a changing nature, it is hard to really trust each other at times because we have that ability to change. Don't you hate the way that one day you will be absolutely full of faith? Have you ever had that morning where you just wake up and you say, God is on the throne and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? And then you get a tax bill or an unexpected bill and you're just like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Or a neighbor gets upset with you. These are all true stories. You get a note on one of your vehicles that says you blocked their driveway and they're sick of it. And not only that, they're sick of you. Or you get some veiled threat and you're just thinking, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And this morning you were saying, I'm going to do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And now you're reduced to fear. Or maybe you wake up just full of praise. Oh my goodness, you are just thankful for everything around you. Thank you for the grass. Thank you for the trees. And then an appliance breaks, perhaps something like the washing machine, and you tend to fall on your knees and say, why me? Why am I more cursed than any other woman on the earth? And you go from praise to feeling accursed. Maybe you're overflowing with optimism, but you're surrounded by grumpy people, and you think, I'm going to meet each grumpy word with a word of hope and joy. But then some pedestrian crossing the street, I tell you, these are true stories, glares at you, and you go from optimism to pessimism. The whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. We have that fluctuation in our nature. We are so subject to change. We are too easily influenced by people or the seen world or circumstances and changing events around us. And we are always being moved and tempted to doubt the work of Jesus and the constancy of the work of Jesus, to doubt the concern of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the omniscience of Jesus, the omnipotence of Jesus, and the sovereignty of Jesus. We might change, and we do change, but the glorious news is that our God does not change. We sing that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning in Thee. Thou changest not Thy compassions. They fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. And because He does not change, we can rest in Him. We can trust in Him. In Malachi 3:6, God says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Hebrews 13:8, a scripture you're all familiar with. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What changes people? What makes people change? We've all had the experience of having a friend change on us or having somebody we love just change personality. What is it that causes that? Well, adversity will change people, betrayal, anger, seeing the worst in men, war will change people, seeing men act on evil, fear, false accusation, rejection, torture, humiliation, threat of death, pain will change the personality and nature of a person. Satan, after strategizing over men, said to God, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Men will change under threat and fear of death. It's so painful emotionally when somebody changes, when a husband changes the affection that he promised to his wife, when he changes and his heart becomes cold and he becomes indifferent to that woman that he pledged his all to. It's painful. When a friend changes their nature and they no longer care about you, your confidences are no longer safe but are in jeopardy. It's painful. When a buyer changes his mind, it can be so painful because you've been set on this course and you have these hopes and suddenly it's all dismissed. It's all, again, in jeopardy. When a loved one changes their location, they move away. It's painful. And it's hard to trust people because their nature will always be subject to change. But we can trust Jesus because he does not change. After enduring undue cruelty, rejection, and malice, the elements that change the hearts, minds, personalities of men, Jesus stood before the maddening crowd, beaten, berated, but still as he had always been, behold the man. Behold your king. Today, I want to behold our king, our unchanging, unfailing, unfaltering king. In James 1:17, James declares that there is no variation or shadow of turning with God. No variation. No shadow of change. He is as he will ever be. Jesus did not change his custom. Though Jesus knew the ordeal that would take place that night, that fateful night at Gethsemane, though he knew that they would come to arrest him there in the garden, he still went to the Garden of Gethsemane. How easy it would have been for Jesus to say, you know, there's another garden that we haven't been to yet. I'd like to try this new garden. How wise that would have been. But he didn't change. Even though he knew that soldiers and weapons and lanterns and troops were coming to arrest him, he went to the same garden that he always went to because he did not change his custom. He did not change his custom of praying. Now, in that garden, he could have gathered the disciples together and said, now, I really want to prepare you. Peter, you got your sword? Show me a couple practice swings with that. You know, James, you've got a knife. Are you guys prepared? Are you armed? Something's going to go down tonight. I want you to go to, you know, the edges. I want you to get ready. This is Jesus, God incarnate. Think about the battle plans that God had all through the Old Testament. God knew how to be victorious. When there was the battle against Ai, he gave Joshua a specific battle plan. We see that David over and over again would consult the Lord as to the battle plan that would bring victory. We're told again in 2 Corinthians that Jesus always leads in victory. He could have armed them in the garden for battle. He could have prepared them for battle, but he didn't. He didn't change his custom. Jesus prayed. It was his custom. It was what he did. And even though prayer would seem to make him so vulnerable, because what is prayer but bringing out the weakness in all of us? It is that waiting when we are doing nothing physically, but giving our full surrender to God. Jesus did not change his custom. He prayed. And he asked his disciples not to fight, but to pray. Jesus healed Malchus' ear in the garden. Malchus was the high priest's servant. He had come to arrest Jesus. He had come armed and with the troops and with those that were against Jesus. Peter, being awakened, somewhat startled, struck out. And in striking out, he didn't do too much damage. He just merely cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. But Jesus' custom, what he did for men, is he healed men. He couldn't resist need. As you look at the Word of God, as you look at the Gospels, you see that Jesus' custom was to meet the need, was to heal. And so here he is in the garden. He is being arrested. He is being bound, but he takes the time to touch Malchus and to heal his ear because it was his custom to heal. We see that it was Jesus' custom to drink the cup that the Father gave him. He always drank the cup that his Father gave him. He received from his Father whatever his Father gave to him, even though that cup meant betrayal and arrest, binding, brutality, beating, rejection, crucifixion, and separation from his Father. Jesus drank the cup because it was his custom to drink the cup that the Father gave him. Jesus did not change his courage. He never became afraid. In the garden, he presented himself to those who were going to arrest him. They came with lanterns and torches because their thought was that Jesus would hide from them, that he would hear them, that he would know, and he would hide from them. But instead, Jesus walked right up to them. He presented himself. There was no need for torches. There was no need for lanterns because our courageous Jesus was not afraid, was not moved. He boldly approached them. They brought weapons to threaten him, but he could not be threatened. He voluntarily allowed himself to be bound. He voluntarily allowed himself to be led away. He did not run. He did not cry out. He did not fight against his captors. He was courageous even when faced with troops, officers, Pharisees, weapons, torches, and lanterns. Roman soldiers pressed a crown of thorns. The thorns of the crown are estimated to be between 1 and 2 inches and hard. And they pressed it down upon his head that had already been bruised. But he didn't flinch. He did not cry out. They draped a purple robe upon his lacerated back. And he did not cry. He did not scream. He did not writhe in pain. He did not ask for mercy. He was courageous. They began to strike him with their hands, mock him, hitting him with a stick. But he was so courageous. He took it. He endured. Jesus did not change his concern. There were no thoughts of self-preservation with Jesus. His thoughts instead were for his disciples. Again, going back to the garden, when they came to arrest him, he said, "Let these go their way." It was not a suggestion, it was a command. Because he used his power to protect his own. It is said that misery loves company. And we've all proven that true. But Jesus, knowing the misery that would take place that night, chose to go alone that he might protect those that he loved. He did not demand companionship in his suffering, but rather sought to protect those he loved. When Pilate questioned Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" In verse 34 of chapter 18, Jesus is saying, "What about you, Pilate? What about you?" His concern, even at this time, is for this corrupted Roman authority. What about you? Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, Your own people have delivered you up. Jesus then revealed to Pilate that he had a higher kingdom, one that would and could fight, and would fight one day, but not now. But that one day he would be king, that he would reign. He told Pilate the very reason he had come, to be king, to reveal the truth to men. He did not condemn Pilate for his part in the crucifixion, but said, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about you. Jesus did not change his concern on the cross. In the midst of excruciating pain, with nails 4 to 5 inches long, pressed through the tendons in his wrist so that the pain, the nerve pain, would go all the way up through his shoulder blades and up into his neck. His back opened through the scourging and then pressed against the splinters of the rough wood. He looked at Mary and said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked at the disciple whom he loved and he said, "Son, behold your mother." There in excruciating pain, Jesus' concern is for Mary. As God had ordained in the law that the children were to honor their parents. And so even from the cross, he is showing that honor. He is showing that concern. From the cross, he was concerned about even the most minute detail of Scripture. So he said, "I thirst that the Scripture might be fulfilled," because he lived to fulfill his Father's word, his Father's written word, his Father's whispered word, his Father's spoken word. And so he said, "I thirst." And they came to him with a sponge filled with vinegar and hyssop. Hyssop, that which was ordained by Moses in Exodus for the application of the lamb's blood to the doorpost of the house. Hyssop, wine reminding us of the blood of Christ. The most minute detail of Scripture. Earlier they had come to Jesus and they had offered him wine mingled with gall that might anesthetize his pain, might soften it, but this he had refused. But he did not refuse the wine with the hyssop when he cried out, "I thirst." He did not change his concern. He did not change his compassion. Even there on the cross, he still loved men. Even as they gambled at the foot of his cross for his clothes, he still loved men. Even though men betrayed him, he still loved men. Even though men forsook him, he still loved men. Even though men arrested him and bound him, he still loved men. Even though men falsely accused him, lied about him, beat him, berated him, humiliated him, rejected him, scourged him, mocked him, crucified him, he still loved men. He still loved men. He did not change his compassion, though he had the power to call down angels from heaven. It was not resonant in him to do such a thing. He who told John and James earlier that they did not know what spirit they were of when they wanted to call down fire on Samaria for rejecting Jesus. He said, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men, but to save men. It was not his desire to call down fire and to avenge his death, but to call down love and draw all men to himself. His compassion did not change. He did not curse men. He was merciful, gracious, compassionate, even in the face of the worst of men. He did not change his control. Jesus never lost control. He did not lose control of his life. In fact, we're told he gave up his spirit. He resigned his spirit. He told his spirit when to leave. He never lost control. He did not lose control in the garden. He gave himself voluntarily because that power was still resonant in them. When they came in the garden, he approached them and said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all fell back. At the power of his word, they all fell back. He was still in control, and he could have seized control at any moment. Perhaps this is why Jesus spoke so few words during his trial, because he knew the power of his word, the transforming power of his word. And perhaps that righteous word spoken against such unrighteousness would have prevented those men from living and hearing the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. There on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, it's you, with your wicked hands have crucified your own Messiah. He went on to state prophecy and how Jesus fulfilled it. And we're told that that crowd was cut to the heart, because in that crowd were the Pharisees that had been at that trial against Jesus. In that crowd, no doubt, were the officers that arrested him. But we're told that that day, 3,000 came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He never lost control. That same word that was resident in him, the word that spoke the universe into existence, because by him all things were created. That word that brought life to darkness. That word of power in Jesus is the same word that will slay all the power of evil at Armageddon, as Jesus comes and with the power of his word puts down every weapon, every force, every evil of mankind. He had the power to resist. He had the power resident within his being to slay evil. He had the authority to call down avenging angels of heaven, but he had the power to lay down his life willingly, that he might drink the cup from his Father, that he might purchase the salvation of men, that he might fulfill Scripture. He allowed the Roman soldiers to brutalize him, to mock him, to humiliate him. And yet, he ever was, behold, the man, taking all the abuse of men, both Jew and Gentile, and never crying out. Jesus never lost emotional control. He never lost mental control. He never lost physical control. He was the power of heaven under enormous restraint. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This power I have received from my Father." Finally, Jesus never changed his commitment. He was always committed to the will of the Father. He was always committed to saving men. He was committed to the fulfillment of Scripture, even to his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and embalmed his lifeless body with 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh and laid him in that new tomb where no one had been laid before, it was the tomb of the rich. And even there, the glorification of Jesus began. Nothing could deter Jesus from his course. Not betrayal, not being forsaken, not weapons, not armies, not threats, not brutal beatings, not governments, not authorities of this world, not hypocrisy, not scourging, not soldiers, not mockings, not humiliation, not rejection of men, not crucifixion. No force on earth could change Jesus. They could not move him. He was and is as he always will be. Under the greatest duress, under the circumstances that change ordinary men, our Lord endured it and remained as he always had been. And because of this, he is and forever will be our King. Behold your King. I believe that Pilate, seeing Jesus, seeing the unchanging nature of Jesus, having watched him go through so much brutality, rejection of his own people, looking at him, presented him as, "Behold your King." And then he wrote, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he didn't write it in just one language, as if Jesus was only the King of the Jews, but he wrote it in Greek, the language of the educated, of the sophisticated, the language of philosophers, the ancient language of wisdom, the language that was spoken by all men. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He wrote it in Latin, the language of the Roman soldier, that the Roman soldier could look at Jesus, even as the centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." The King, never changing upon the cross. He wrote it in Hebrew because Jesus came to his own to save them from their sins. This is our King. This is our King. Even as Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." So today, Jesus is our King. He is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, the unchanging, unfaltering, unfailing King. He does not change, even under the greatest of duress. He does not change his custom. As he has done, he will always do. He will not change his courage. Nothing can make Jesus afraid. Nothing. He will not change his concern. He loves you, and nothing can separate you from that love that Christ Jesus has for you. He will not change his compassion. He is love. That is his nature. That is who he is. He will not change his control. He is sovereign, and today nothing escapes his power or his grasp. Finally, he will not change his commitment. He is committed to you, to see you through from this earthly journey to the glory of heaven. He is committed to men, to see them saved from the destruction of sin. As Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises, but he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. If you wonder why you are still here, why you are still living, you are here to pray for the souls of men that Jesus loves. Jesus is committed to Scripture. It will be fulfilled. All that is written will be fulfilled to the most minute detail. Every scripture written about the first coming of the Messiah, over 300 prophecies, were all fulfilled by Jesus. But there are more prophecies waiting to be fulfilled, and they will all be fulfilled to the most minute detail. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Jesus is committed to the Father to do his will. He drank the cup that the Father gave him. When you feel the winds of change blow hard upon you, as they do so frequently, stop and behold your King, who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, but did not, would not, and will not, and cannot change. He is, as he will ever be, the unconquerable, compassionate, considerate King. Behold your King. Let's pray. Lord, it's not enough to have just read this account. Lord, we need a true vision of you, a vision of you in your suffering, but more than that, a vision of you in your compassion. Lord, we thank you for all that you endured, that you might procure our salvation, that you might fulfill your Father's will. Lord, we thank you that today we can rest in you, that you are unchanging, that nothing can move you from loving us, from being for us. We thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.